Guys, good to be with you. And as Jackson's already mentioned, we're kicking off the series tonight in Mark's Gospel, which is how we start the year every year after the summer series. We launch into one of the Gospels. And if you're new to all this and you don't know what a Gospel is just an account of the life of Jesus while he was here on earth. And in the Bible, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A lot of them have got they've all got similar things in them, but they're all written by different people from slightly different angles. The gospel that we're looking at here is Mark's gospel. One of the things I really enjoy about kicking off the year by looking at a gospel is this. The Old Testament is everything that happened that God did before Jesus and kind of looking forward to Jesus. The New Testament, like Acts and all the letters, is what happens after Jesus and people living in light of the coming of Jesus. But you get to the Gospels and you actually get to really walk with Jesus himself, you know, get to know the man, you know, hear him speak, watch what he does, and just kind of focus in on him. And I think that's just so good. It's so good for us to kind of get back to the source, the man who stands at the center of the whole of Christianity. And of course, the whole Bible is about Jesus, but it's so good to just walk alongside him in a gospel. And if you are new to these things, you know, you're new to church, you're new to Christian things, then usually one of the things that will be recommended to you early on is that you sit down and you read one of the gospels. And usually people would recommend this one to be the first one that you read. And one of the main reasons why people recommend this gospel is pretty simple. It's the shortest one, yeah? So it's the easiest one to get through. There's only 16 chapters in it. Whether you're a good reader or not, you should be able to get through the Gospel of Mark. Now, in the next 10 so weeks, we're only going to be working our way through the first half of Mark, which is just the first 8 chapters. And the good thing about Mark is it kind of does break into two chunks, the first 8 chapters, where really the big theme is, who's this man? Second half of the book of Mark is, you know, you could say is, what does it mean to follow this man? So in the next few weeks, this is what we're going to be looking at. The other thing about this being a short gospel, kind of compact, straightforward, no fuss kind of gospel, most people think that what that means is it's designed to be read like in one sitting. So, you know, it's written this way so you can sit down and just read the whole thing in one go. Although, when it was first written, like in the first century, it was probably more like this, because you've got about 85% of the people in the first century likely being unable to read for themselves. So what that meant for them in the ancient world was to sit and actually listen to the Gospel of Mark being read to them and to have it all come to them in one sitting. And it is the kind of gospel that's fast and it's punchy and it's riveting and you can stick with it through the whole thing. So I do want to just kind of, as we kick off this series, I do want to recommend to you that you do that. I don't know, you either sit down and you read it yourself, or I would even recommend this, is that you have it read to you. Yeah? Find someone. So, someone who you like the sound of their voice and they can read, and just say, would you read to me? And just sit back on the lounge and just let it wash over you. Have it read to you. I don't know, maybe there's a special someone who can read to you, or just a friend or your mum or something. But if you can't find anyone to read it to you, you know what we all do have, don't we? We've got the app, you know, the Bible app on your phone. So all of us that don't have any friends, you know, we can just get out the app and you can just press the button and then press play and then the man, yeah? You know, that man with the deep, sultry sounding voice and the synthesizer in the background, and he just reads to you. You know, I got some mates who like find it hard to read the Bible to their kids, and sometimes they tuck them in at night and just go, okay, kids, let's read the Bible. Gunk. And let this dude with this British accent read to his children every night. That's a bit lazy, isn't it? But, you know, like, this is what we've got. The good thing about that is you can, with a lot of the apps, you can choose the voice that reads to you as well. You can have a female voice or a male voice. You can have... Oh, I didn't mean for that to be a joke, but I'm with you, man. Thank you. You know, you can have the Aussie voice or the American voice or the British voice with the perfect articulation of words. I did hunt around, actually. There are certain kind of Bible versions or projects where they actually get celebrities to read the Bible to you. How's that? Check it out. You can actually have Denzel Washington read the Bible to you, or Samuel L. Jackson. That's the Quentin Tarantino version of the scriptures, isn't it? Oh, I got to say, I was a little bit disappointed because I was kind of hunting around hoping that there would be an Arnold Schwarzenegger. Can you imagine that? In the beginning. Everyone can do Arnie, can't they? Oh, how did I go? Now, I've read the Gospel of Mark many times. I've had it read to me many times, but this week I did sit down and just have it read to me again with the Bible app. And what I want to do tonight is I want to share with you my reflections of at least the first eight chapters. Because you notice different things when you listen to the whole thing in one sitting. You notice actually patterns through the whole thing. That's what you get. And can I share with you what I noticed? That's what we're going to do tonight. Here's what I noticed. Everywhere Jesus goes, everything he does or says provokes a reaction in people and a response in people. He either leaves people just feeling pretty rattled, like they're stunned, they're scratching their heads, just a bit confused. I don't know what to make of him or what he just did. Or he leaves people just really excited, cheering, celebrating, rejoicing, loving him. Or he leaves people just feeling really threatened and stirred up and really furious and wanting to take him down. But whatever it is, he never leaves people unmoved. Yeah? So if there's one thing you could never accuse Jesus of being, it's boring. He's never boring. He's never ignorable. That's the case with Jesus. And so I've got to say, I do get riled up when I meet people and a bunch of my friends around the place just feel like they can ignore Jesus and that that's easy and, you know, you can do that. And I'm thinking, yeah, have you ever known anything about him? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done? Have you ever looked? Because if you look, you see, you cannot ignore this man. You're left wrestling with this question. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? What I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to start in chapter 1. And I'm going to work through, we're going to spend a little bit more time in chapter 1 looking at this first character, John the Baptist, but then we're going to go for a little walk through the whole eight chapters. And I want you to just notice the responses that people make to Jesus, because the full variety of them, but just look how people respond to Jesus as they're trying to figure out who on earth he is, as they see that he's such a startling kind of character that you've got to come to a decision who he is. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. The journey begins with Mark, the author, introducing, he says, in the beginning of the good news, which is the beginning of the proclamation of the good news, about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, some of you might have the older NIV where it says Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are new to this, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not his surname. It's his title. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, same thing, Christ, Messiah. It simply means the long-awaited King who's going to come and redeem his people. Mark adds there, the Son of God. That's who this guy is, and this is the account of his life on earth. But then strangely enough, Mark doesn't actually start with Jesus. He starts with this other character, Jesus' weird, freaky cousin, John the Baptist. You know, and he really is a weird and freaky character. So let's have a look at him. And here's the thing that I want you to notice. As you look through the first eight chapters, it's not only noticing how everyone responds to Jesus, but you see here how everyone responds to the guy who comes before Jesus even. The guy who's just the forerunner, who's meant to prepare the way for Jesus. You see how people respond to him, which tells you even how much more significant Jesus is. It does kind of highlight for us how insane Jesus is, in a good way. So let's have a look. Mark there begins in verse 2 and 3 by giving some prophecy. But again, it's not prophecy about Jesus, the great one who's to come. Jesus is so great that even the bloke before him who comes, there's prophecy and promises about what he would be like. And so Mark quotes there, he says in Isaiah, but actually what Mark's done is kind of combined the prophecy from two of the different Old Testament prophets, from Malachi and Isaiah, but Isaiah is the main one he's got there. The first little thing there, verse 2, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. That's from Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, and some of you have looked into this. And when Malachi talks about the messenger who's going to come, his emphasis is the messenger who comes before the Messiah, but when the Messiah comes, that day is going to be a dreadful day of judgment. That's Malachi's focus. Isaiah's focus in Isaiah chapter 40 that we just had read is the other side of the coin about what the Messiah is going to bring. Look, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths. Prophecy about the one who's going to come before Jesus. He's going to be in the wilderness. He's going to be calling out. And that's a quote from Isaiah 40, which is really to focus on the comfort and the salvation and the redemption that the Messiah is going to bring. But what I want you to notice here, the guy who comes before Jesus, this John the Baptist character, is so significant that there's even prophecy and promises about his coming so that everyone would know that, this is the guy who comes before the real guy. And it just highlights the importance of Jesus. Now, have a look at how John the Baptist is described. He really is quite interesting. Hard to ignore, yeah? And he certainly gets a response. Verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Make sure you do catch that. You might have read this before and missed it. The whole Judean countryside and everyone in Jerusalem, which is one of the biggest cities in the ancient world, like the capital city for God's people, everyone is coming out into the desert to see this John the Baptist character and to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. Thousands and thousands of people are streaming out to him. It seems as though they're not put off by his appearance. Yeah? And look at his appearance. Verse 6, John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So you got a picture of what John the Baptist looks like here, right? This is a pretty wild man, okay? He's wearing camel's hair. He's got a leather belt around his waist. I reckon he's got a beard like Jono's beard. So just picture Jono all dressed up, right? In wild man kind of gear, sitting in the desert, thinking he wishes he was still near the ocean so he could surf, but he's there in the desert, right? That was a big call you made before, man. God's big Jesus is more important than surfing. That was true, but hard to hear, you know. But can you picture John the Baptist? He's sitting on a rock. You know, what's he eating? What's his diet? It's like locusts and wild honey. So like a grasshopper jumps on his shoulder and he's just like, just like, what? It's freaky. Honey. And he's just strange looking, right? But here's the thing. We kind of, you might picture that and we think, wow, what a freak. You stay away from him. No. Everyone's going, yes, this guy's the man. And everyone's flocking to him. Everyone's going, they can't get enough of him. They're loving him. And here's what's going on there. John the Baptist is not just being weird. He's not just dressing in a strange way to freak people out. He's dressing himself and actually really living out the role of an Old Testament classic desert prophet. And there were lots of them. They were the hardcore prophets who lived like this in the desert, like a nomad in the desert. And this was the classic diet that they would eat. And one of the most famous Old Testament desert prophets was the prophet Elijah. And you can actually dig back in, you know, Two Kings 1, I think it is. There's a description about Elijah and his dress, and that's it. A garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. Yeah. So no doubt when the people see this John the Baptist character, those of them who knew their Bible, those of them who knew their history and the prophets that have been speaking to God's people over the years, saw in John the Baptist something that was familiar, actually, something that was significant. And this is actually what Mark wants us to see too. John the Baptist is not just being weird. He's a prophet. And not just any old prophet, he's the last prophet. He's the last desert prophet, the one who was prophesied who would come before the Messiah. So people are going out to him, you know, and I'm putting together, I'm thinking a lot of them would have been getting what's going on. If they're not getting what's going on, at least what's happening for them is that they're repenting of their sins, because that's John the Baptist preaching. He's saying, you come back to God, you turn away from your sins, and he's baptizing people. Really what's happening here is something quite significant. You'd probably call it a revival if we saw it today. You know, God's people coming back to God, repenting of their sins. So maybe more technically a renewal movement. But whatever it is, it's big. You know, everyone would have heard what's happening with this John the Baptist character. It's a huge movement. It's really significant. And and everyone's getting swept up in it. And it's absolutely wonderful. But here's the thing. John the Baptist, the leader of the whole movement, stands up in the middle of it and continually makes it very clear that this is not it. And that he's not it. In fact, there's someone more important to come. And this is all to prepare you for him. It's like John the Baptist, I think he's kind of saying, guys, come out. You come back to God. You turn away from your sin. And he's grabbing people and he's turning around and he's pointing them towards Jesus. And he's saying, he's coming. He's coming. And so John the Baptist is preparing the way, you know, leveling out the ground, calling God's people to come because the Messiah is coming. The one they've been waiting for is coming. And he's pointing people to Jesus. And you can see that really clearly in verse 7 and 8. So have a look at that with me. And this was the message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. So in the ancient world, the person who would stoop down, bend down, and actually untie your thongs or, you know, if you wore those old school sandals, would be the servant of the house. The slave of the house would do that for the master. And John the Baptist saying, this Jesus who's coming, this Messiah who's coming, he is so powerful. He has so much authority that he's so much more than just your master or your boss. This Messiah who's going to come, you know, as I think about myself in relation to him, I'm not even worthy to be his servant. That's how significant he is. That's how awesome he is. So that's how big he is. And John the Baptist gets this in such a significant way. You know, John in other Gospels, he says, look, guys, I must become less. He must become more. It's all about him. And he's preparing everyone for Jesus. So you see John the Baptist, the great prophet, the final prophet, responding to the coming of Jesus before he's even there. It's phenomenal. And then he says, verse 8, I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means a whole world of things, actually. Because Jesus actually didn't baptize anyone. So when John says Jesus is going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit, really he's using that language to talk about really the big impact of Jesus' ministry. He's going to come and in a sense, he's going to be the one who like immerses the whole creation in the Holy Spirit as he ushers in a whole new age, the new age of the Messiah, the new age of the Spirit. Now that's it. Big concepts going on there, but really the big point that John is trying to communicate is what he brings is going to be so much more than what you're seeing right now. It is a wonderful thing that you're repenting of your sins and turning back to God, but you wait till you see what he brings. You think I'm awesome? Because look at me, I'm awesome. You wait till you see this guy. He's so much better. He's so much better. And people are responding to John the Baptist and they're being pointed to Jesus. I mean, this just starts the whole theme of the book. So it just leaves you thinking, well, I can't wait to meet this Jesus guy. You know, if this is what the forerunner, if this is what the supporting act kind of calls out of people, I can't wait till we see the headlining act. I can't wait till we see the real deal. And then Jesus enters. And, you know, you read on in chapter 1, and actually the first person I want to point out that you see responding to the beginning of Jesus' ministry is God himself. Because Jesus actually comes and he's actually baptized by John the Baptist, if you read on in this chapter, which is not to say Jesus needed to repent of his sins. It is to say Jesus was wanting to be included in the ministry of John the Baptist, really affirming John the Baptist's message about him being the Messiah. And so Jesus kind of affirms what John is doing and say, yes, this is it, I'm it, I'm part of it. But have a little look at what God says when Jesus is being baptized. You know, verse 10 says, as he's coming up out of the water, the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Which again doesn't mean Jesus didn't have the Spirit before that, but this is to kind of mark him out at the beginning of his ministry. And then look at what God says, verse 11. A voice comes from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Yeah, he's got God going, this is the man, this is my son, this is the Messiah. Everyone look at him, follow him, this is the one. Can you see how people are responding to Jesus? Can you see how God is responding to Jesus? Can you see how people are responding to the guy who comes before Jesus? Can you see how significant Jesus is? Now come with me and let's walk through the next few chapters. And I just want to show you some of the incidences where people react and respond to Jesus. Now obviously we're going to take more time as the weeks roll out, digging into these events, but just come with me and catch a glimpse of it. You roll on through chapter 1 and the first thing you come across is there Jesus calling his disciples. Verse 16. He walks up to a couple of complete strangers, fishers, who are casting their net out into the lake, and he simply says to them, verse 17, come follow me. And they do. They go, okay. They drop their nets, they turn and leave their livelihood behind, leave their families behind, and they just follow Jesus. Like, that's a remarkable response, isn't it? Like, can you get people to do that? Does that work for you? It doesn't work for me. I can't even get my kids to follow me half the time, you know? Sometimes I'm like, okay, kids, let's go. Get your gear. We're going to jump in the car. We're going to go. You know, I walk on down the stairs, jump in the car, put the key in, turn around. You know, crickets. I'm on my own. How would this go if you were to walk up to a complete stranger? You could try this soon if you want. Just walk up to a couple of complete strangers and say, hey guys, come, follow me. You know, how's that going to go down? You know, people are going to be like, security, you know, like, people are just like, okay, they follow him. And then another couple of fishers who are in the boat, they get out of their boat, they just follow him. How's that for a response? It's amazing. You move on in chapter 1 and Jesus comes across a guy who's got a demon possessing him, and he casts that demon out, telling the demon to be quiet. And there's people watching. They've never really seen anything like this before. Look at how they respond, verse 27. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He even gives order to impure spirits and they obey him. So people are just watching on going, whoa. We've seen people try to cast out demons before, but never went like that. This guy speaks with an authority that we've never seen before. Like, what is this? Yeah? As they're watching his, people are scratching their heads going, whoa, this is new. You get to chapter 2 and you see Jesus healing a paralyzed man. And many of you will have known these stories. His mates bring him. He's lowered down through the roof, plonked in front of Jesus. Everyone's hoping that Jesus would heal this guy. But in fact, the first thing Jesus says to this paralyzed man is, verse 5, your sins are forgiven. And everyone's like, what? What's that all about? Verse 6, you see people kind of, you know, we hear what people are thinking in their minds. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So you see how people are responding to him here. They're sitting there thinking, who does this guy think he is? He's tripping. He thinks he's God. He thinks he can forgive sins. And then Jesus goes on and says, well, yeah, you're catching it. I'm thinking I'm God. But just so you know that I can, you know, I've got the authority to do this, I'll heal this guy as well. He heals him, verse 12, the paralytic. He got up, picked up his mat, walked out in full view of everyone. And look at everyone's response. This amazed everyone and they praised God saying, we've never seen anything like this before. You see how people are responding to this guy? Wow, this is next level. You know, we haven't seen anything like this, anything close to this before. Straight after that, Jesus goes and calls a few more disciples. One of them is a tax collector. In the ancient world, if you're a tax collector, you're a bit of an untouchable. You know, everyone thought you were a wicked, wicked person, didn't want to have anything to do with you. Jesus calls this tax collector named Levi and then just goes and sits and has a meal with him and eats with him. And, you know, apparently that's all Jesus has got to do to cause a fuss. Just sit down and have dinner with someone. You see verse 16 there? When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Like, he's just sitting down having a meal and everyone's like, why is he doing that? He shouldn't be eating with them. Causing a stir. Chapter 3, Jesus heals another man who's got a crippled hand. But he heals this guy on the Sabbath, which for the Jews is a special day where you rest and do no work. And they'd very legalistic with the no work. It kind of meant even no helping other people, certainly no healing anyone. But Jesus, just in full view, knowing what they thought, heals this guy's hand. And look at how they respond. Verse 6, chapter 3. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians, another mob, how they might kill Jesus. So you've got people responding in all kinds of ways. Here, very early on in Jesus' ministry, people are going, you know what, this is freaking us out so much. They're like the mob, like the mafia. We've got to rub this guy out. You know, we've got to take him down. We've got to get rid of him. We've got to get rid of him now. You know, people are feeling really threatened. They want to kill him. Chapter 3, it goes on. Jesus is drawing such a crowd. People are so mesmerized by what he's doing, so startled by what he's doing. They follow him everywhere he goes. He keeps trying to escape the crowd, actually. He keeps trying to get a little bit of alone time, but he can't seem to get it. So he just rocks up to someone's house halfway through verse 3 here just to have a meal, and the crowd is just pushing in on the house, so much so the disciples, his own disciples, can't even get into the house. There's that many people around. And his own family, the family that Jesus was born into and grew up with, his own brothers and his mothers, they start to see what's happening and hear what's happening. The hysteria? Is that what you say? Hysteria? Yes. That's kind of surrounding this. And look what they say. Verse 21 in chapter 3. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him and said, he is out of his mind. So they decide, we're going to go take charge of him. So in mind that we're going to get him, we're going to grab him, put him in a straitjacket. You know, he's lost the plot. We're going to get him out of here. This is ridiculous. It's gone too far. So his family are thinking, oh, this is ridiculous. And then look what the teachers of the law are thinking. Verse 22, the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem. They said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. It's by the prince of demons that he's driving out demons. He's gone nuts. Oh, he's possessed by demons. You know, we're going to kill him. We love him. We're going to follow. It's just all these kind of really intense responses to Jesus. Chapter 4, two more I want to show you. Chapter 4, Jesus is again, in a sense, just trying to escape the crowd a little bit, jumps in a boat with his disciples and heads out across the lake, verse 35, and a huge storm hits their boat. And many of you have heard this story before as well. The storm rattles them, and but in the ancient world, a lot of them couldn't swim, and so the storm was likely going to mean they were going to drown, and so they're all quite frightened in the boat. Jesus is just trying to get some sleep, you know, it's pretty tough, not scared, just trying to get a few Z's. They're freaking out. He stands up, yawns, and then tells the storm to stop. He just speaks, and it stops. Everything just quiet, dead still, calm lake again. Verse 40, he turns to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? So they switch from being frightened of the storm. They're like, yeah, we used to be frightened of the storm, but now we're frightened of you when we just saw what you did. They're thinking, who is this? Like, we're following this guy. That was nuts. Who is this dude? Even the wind and the waves are. So even his own disciples are thinking, what have we got ourselves in for here? Who is this guy? Chapter 5, I'll give you one more. Jesus meets another man who's possessed by a demon. In fact, a whole legion of demons, stack of them. He exorcises this stack of demons and casts them into a bunch of pigs who run down the hill into the lake and then drown. And everyone is watching this from the countryside. Now, obviously, a lot of them saw their pigs run down the hill and get drowned. And others are just watching this guy who used to be possessed. He'd run around naked, cutting himself with stones and just terrorizing the village. They see him sitting there in his right mind, dressed. And everyone's just kind of sitting there, the pigs, and then they're like, this is just too much. It's just too much. So verse 17, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. They're like, can you just go away? Can you just leave us? This is too much for us. Now, I've just given you a little glimpse. There are a couple of things I caught when I sat and I listened. It's like just constant, extreme responses and reactions everywhere he goes, everything he does. Some people are loving it and they go, I'm going to follow this guy. And they crowd around him and go everywhere with him. Some are just completely rattled and confused and they're left scratching their head going, oh, we just don't know what to make of him. It's huge, but I don't know what he is. Others are actually feeling so threatened that they're filled with hatred and they want him dead. One thing's for sure, no one seems to be able to ignore him. They have to decide what to make of him. They have to decide what they're going to do with him. The big question that everyone is left with who meets Jesus or sees Jesus is this: who is this man? It's their big question, and Mark has recorded it for us so that we would ask this big question as well. Who is this man? And Mark has arranged the material for us to lead us towards this point where we too are left thinking, we've got to figure this out. You've got to be really sure about what's going on here. You certainly cannot ignore him. A man like this in history, and stacks of evidence to say he really did exist. What do you make of him? Well, you get towards the end of this whole section, halfway through chapter 8, and we get the answer. And we got it there at the beginning, but you get the answer, chapter 8, halfway through the chapter, and it comes from the lips of one of Jesus' disciples. Have a look at verse 27 in chapter 8. It comes, you get the answer to who is this man from the lips of Jesus' disciple, Peter. Now, Peter doesn't always get things right. In fact, a lot of the time he gets it really wrong. You know, he just puts his foot in his mouth completely. But right here in this point, he absolutely nails it. Have a look at verse 27 with me. And here's where we're going to kind of arrive tonight. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? So he turns to his disciples. What's everyone thinking about me? Now, why does Jesus ask that question? Is he just being insecure? Is he thinking, do they like me? You know, are they going to be my friends? No. Jesus is asking this question because he knows who he is, and he knows the most important thing for everyone else to figure out is who he is. So, in effect, this is the most important question to answer well in life. What do you think of Jesus? And so he says to him, who do they think I am? They've got to get this one right. Who do they think I am? And they say, well, this, you know, everyone's making different things up. There's a lot of different options out there. Verse 28, they replied, some say John the Baptist. You know, so some think you're, you know, the forerunner. Some think you're Elijah, the prophet who's come back again. Others think you're just another prophet, one of the prophets. One thing's for sure, everyone thinks you're something significant, but there's lots of different ideas out there about what you might be. And then he turns to his own disciples and he lays it on them and he says, look, verse 28, what about you? Who do you say I am? Gets personal with them. You guys have been following me around. You've been walking with me every day. You've heard me speak. You've seen everything I've been doing. What do you reckon? Who do you think I am? And Peter answers, and he nails it. Peter answered, you are the Messiah, Christ. And Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about him. We'll kind of talk later in the series why Jesus responds that way, but in his response, he basically is saying, yeah, that's it, you got it. Don't tell anyone about it yet, but you got it. That's who I am. I am the Messiah. Because this is the big question. Who do you say I am? Do you understand who Jesus is? I want to begin this series by really kind of drilling into this one. It's the big question that we're going to wrestle with through this whole series. Who do you say Jesus is? And I want to say to you, this is the most important question you'll answer in your life. You might be at this point in your life thinking, oh, I've got a lot of other important questions. You know, what am I going to study? What's my career going to be? Who am I going to marry? You know, I don't know, have you got options? I don't know. You might be thinking, they're the big questions. But friends, there is a bigger question, a far more important question. There's an ultimate question, a question that the way you answer it not only determines the life for you here, but impacts you for all eternity. And it's this one: who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? And for those of you who are new here with us, at the moment, friends, this is the big one we want you to consider. We want you to come along to the Life series. We want you to spend time thinking into this. But I tell you what, this series in Mark, every Sunday night, is going to help you wrestle with the question, who do you say Jesus is? Now, Peter here, through Mark brings it to us, is Jesus is the Messiah. Now, that's actually a pretty big concept, the concept of Messiah. And what we're going to see over the next 8 weeks, or bunch of weeks as we do those 8 chapters, is the concept of Messiah has layers to it. It's like a cake with layers. And there's a lot of different things that Messiah means. And we're going to push into a lot of those different factors and understand what Messiah means. Because Jesus was a very particular kind of Messiah. But if there's the foundation, or the big thing about what a Messiah is simply this: he's the King. And that's the big one I want you to see tonight. You know, to say Jesus is the Messiah is to simply say Jesus is King, meaning he's the Lord, he's the King over the whole universe, he's the King over the whole world, he's the King over us. So if you're new to all these things, do you see that this Jesus, this historical man who lived and died and rose again, and we claim that he now still lives, do you see that he is the King? Do you see that he's your King because he's the King? That's what we want to call you to consider. It's the biggest question you'll ask in your life. And for those of us who can answer that question quite quickly, who do you think Jesus is? You're like, oh, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the King. And I've thought that and believed that for many years. Awesome. Awesome. Our question to ask ourselves is this: is that obvious by the way you live that Jesus is the King? Can it easily be seen by people who know you and watch you live that you have a King and that his name is Jesus? What does your life say about what you believe about Jesus? You say he's the King, but do you live like he is the King, your King? Because if it's true that Jesus is the King and you're saying he's yours and you accept that, then friends, with our lives we will pay homage to him. That's what you do to the King. You bow before him. You live in humble reverence before the one who actually is the sovereign over all things. You live with this constant belief and understanding that you are living under his rule. You're actually in his domain. You're actually walking in his kingdom. You're living, under his sovereign rule. Effectively, you belong to him. Does your life display that you have a King and that he's alive and that he's watching and that you're going to stand before him? Do people watch the way you live and find themselves asking you questions? Why do you do that? And they're puzzled as to why you make the decisions you make, why you spend the time the way you do it, what you do with your money. the way you choose to speak. Do the people who in your life who don't know Jesus, are they puzzled, thinking, why do you live like that? Would it ever draw them to come and ask you, and you'd be able to say, oh, it's because I've got a king. His name's Jesus, and I actually belong to him. I live to him. I live in humble reverence before him. If we do, I think we'll have somewhat of the temperament of John the Baptist, who's able to kind of say, look, he's so much greater than me. I want to tell you about him. I want to show you how great he is by how I live humbly before him. He is so great. He is so powerful that I'm not even worthy to be his servant, actually. While I'm tempted to think much of myself, while I'm tempted to actually orientate my whole life around what I feel like is good for me, I believe there's a king, and I'm going to live humbly before him. I'm going to live as his servant and actually know that I'm not even worthy to be his servant. But he lets me. And that's the greatest privilege in life, is to actually serve him and live for his glory, live acknowledging him because he's my king. And I'm going to live offering praise to him and honour to him from my lips and with my actions. I'm going to let that be displayed in the way I act sexually. I'm going to let that be displayed with how I interact with alcohol. I'm going to let that be displayed with what I look at on the computer. I'm going to let that be displayed with how I study. I'm going to let that be displayed with how I treat my family. I'm going to let that be displayed in every little pocket of my life. I've got a king. And he's watching me. And I love him. And I want to honour him. Friends, what's just come up in your mind or your heart right now? Has Jesus actually just drawn something to the surface that you're feeling guilt about right now, where you know you're not honouring your king as you do that or fail to do that? What's he just brought up for you? Repent of that. Stop it. Turn around, walk back towards your king and honour him every pocket of your life. And friends, this is going to be the pattern for us as his servants. We're going to live this life of continually needing to repent and continually spotting things that are not honouring him at all and repenting of our sin. Friends, can you do that tonight? And can I lead you in a prayer just now for those of you who've spotted something particular, or I don't know, even just a general thing over your life where you've just been living without regard for him, really, pursuing all your own things, but tonight it's brought you back to see who he is, and you know you need to live seriously for him. You cannot ignore him. This is the most important thing. Friends, can I invite us all to pray this prayer just now? It's just a prayer of repentance. For some of you, it may be the very first time you've prayed this prayer. For some of you, you'll be thinking about something particularly in your life. For all of us, let it be just a coming back to him. The way John the Baptist called people to turn from their sin and come back to the Lord, come back tonight and keep coming back to your King who loves you and deserves every ounce of honour and praise that you can offer him with your life. He's that good, and he's deserving of that much. So friends, let's bow in our hearts right now. You might even want to get on your knees, I don't know, but let me lead you in a prayer of repentance, and then we'll sing. Yeah?